you brought your book, Ministry of Healing, I wish you'd turn to the chapter in Contact with Others on page 483. The last chapters of Ministry of Healing are based on the first chapters of Ministry of Healing. It's been a long time since we started our series of studies, and you've probably forgotten much we studied about. But the purpose of this series of studies was to go back and learn how to have that gracious attitude that Christ teaches in the first about 150 pages of this book, Ministry of Healing. To my knowledge, no other place in all the Spirit of Prophecy is grace held up and emphasized more strongly than it is in the first 150 pages of this book. And that's the reason why I wanted us to study it. I don't believe we'll ever be good workers for God, whether as employed workers or whether as ordinary lay members, unless we have this sweet grace that Christ had toward people. We can talk about Christ our righteousness all of our lives, and it'll be very meaningless unless our hearts are filled with grace. Christ our righteousness is based on God's grace. It's impossible to have Christ our righteousness without grace. Utterly impossible. They go together. And to find this grace toward other people and to manifest it is a little difficult thing. We can have very much truth, right doctrine, and lack grace. We've been able to do it for many years, and I suppose we can do it for many years more if Christ doesn't come. And it's grace that wins people, isn't it? That softens hearts. It's grace that makes children like parents and parents like children. It's grace that makes teachers good teachers and preachers good preachers, isn't it? And it's grace that makes us good medical missionaries, which this book is about. And so we're talking tonight about a gracious relationship. Because in contact with others, the name of this chapter, there must be grace in our hearts. And it's not what you think is grace. It's what other people think is grace, or the way you treat them. That's what counts. You might think you're gracious toward them, but they don't realize that you're not very gracious. So when other people are convinced that you manifest grace, then you have grace, you see. And so somehow this must be in our hearts, right in the depths of it, in order to manifest it. And so it's based on those early chapters, which we emphasize week after week after week, hoping to literally brainwash you with grace. It wasn't a learning process, I don't think, at all. It's just sort of having a concentration on it until it sort of just seeps into our minds and takes control of us, because otherwise we lack it. To be gracious is not natural to us. It only comes about through a supernatural act of God and beholding the grace of Christ. This chapter begins with an unusual text in the old version of Ministry of Healing, at least. And it's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, if you'd like to read it from the Bible. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Those who've taught the law so strongly, meaning Seventh-day Adventists, have somehow or other missed this definition of the law. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You think that fulfills it? That's what it says. Bear one another's burdens, and by so doing, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Is that enough? We say, but what about the Sabbath? What about supreme love for God? And what about this? And what about that? That's not it at all. Remember your argument of inspiration. I hope you're more inspired than Paul. And I doubt you are, and I doubt I am either. The Bible says that. Just the very simple bearing of one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. Exactly what it says, that simple little bit. Now, it sounds simple, doesn't it? And it sounds like it leaves out much, but it doesn't. There are quite a few places in the Bible where this second half of the Ten Commandments, about loving your neighbor as yourself, as Christ called it, is emphasized, excluding the supreme love for God in the first four commandments. Several places. If you'd like to read another, read Galatians 5, verse 14 with me, just to give you some examples. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you agree? Doesn't sound too loud to me. Do we really agree? It's all fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he said. He left out all the rest. The Bible does damage to the Bible, does it? Not at all. It really doesn't. Paul has done this over and over again. If you look in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10, he wrote the same thing to them. So it wasn't just a slip-up over there in Galatians, a couple of places, you see. Romans, the 13th chapter, and the 8th verse and the 10th verse. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so in all these cases, and there are many more like them, the Apostle Paul in the Bible isolates us to this relationship with other people, loving them as you love yourself. And it says all the law is fulfilled in this one word, bearing one another's burdens. And that's what she uses to sort of introduce this chapter about contact with others. Now, lest you have a lot of difficulty with this, why did Paul teach this? Why did he omit the other four commandments? Did he believe the law was changed or something like that? He didn't have any trouble with that at all, you see. He taught this because he knew that we cannot love one another unless we first love God supremely. You cannot love, as Paul specified here, unless, first of all, the love of God reigns in your heart supremely. It's impossible. And the love for him. And John writes about this in 1 John 4, especially in chapter 5. I want to read there just briefly, 4 verse 7 of John. For he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Where do you find it? With him. No other place can you find it. Anyone who has it, received it from him. No one manufactures it apart from him. We're not born with it. You're reborn with it. And that's the only way you get it. You must come to Christ and drink it and find it there. There's no other place. Everyone that loveth is born of God. So if you're really manifesting his love, it's because you're born of God. You haven't devised it yourself. And you know God. He continues on down there in several verses. Verse 8, where it says, God is love. We must remember that. Verses 19, 20, and 21 of that same chapter. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And you can put down that we love others because he first loved us, too. He says that, really. If a man say, I love God, hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's an impossibility. And this commandment have we from him, that we all who love God love his brother also. So it's just a natural sequence that God first loved us. I find that. I love him in response. Because of him, I love you. He loves me, and I love him, I love you. It could not be any other way. And finally, in the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, that's God, you see, that has begotten us again, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So the one who loves God supremely automatically loves the others whom God has begotten. It's just as natural as can be. And so if you have trouble with your love for others, or if I have trouble with my love for others, we have trouble with our love for God, don't we? If we have difficulty with our love for him, we do not understand his love for us, because that's what instigates the whole action. So the launching pad, so to speak, in this love affair is to go back and rediscover the love he has for you, or discover it for the first time. Paul knew all of this. Ellen White knew this. So she quotes the text, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This automatically assumes, in order for you to do this, you already love God supremely, or you could not do it. So with these thoughts, we begin the chapter on contact or association with other human beings. Dare not leave that out now. This is where we start. And often she presupposes that we know this. Now, the first paragraph there is a very unusual one on page 483, and it describes so many things, and it's so difficult to understand we could spend all the night on it, and we only have a few minutes. Every association of life calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. Every association, even in your marriage, right? Even your family. Every one of those associations calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. Then she explains why some of these things take place. We differ so widely in disposition, habits, education, that our ways of looking at things vary. We judge differently. Even though you're going to the same schools, and going up to the same home, and read the same books, and go to the same church, eat the same food, we still judge differently. Our understanding of truth, our ideas in regard to the conduct of life, are not in all respects the same. There are no two whose experience is alike in every particular. No two. So we're all different. That's wonderful, isn't it? The trials of one are not the trials of another. The duties that one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing. So whether you found very easy to someone else is very, very difficult. And you cannot understand why they have so much trouble. And yet no problem at all. Isn't that right? Just cannot understand. So the unwillingness to believe that others are different than we are makes it almost impossible for us to be gracious. So you begin with the idea and the concept that no one is like you. There's not another one. That doesn't make you bad or worse than others. But you're unique, and I'm unique. And no one thinks exactly like you. They might have many similarities, but they're not exactly alike. So they'll not judge as you do. They'll not read as you read. They'll not hear as you hear. And what is easy for you might be very difficult for them, and what is easy for them might be difficult for you. We're all very different. And so in contact with others, you must take that into consideration, that the other person is not similar. That doesn't make them bad. Now, Adventists have not been so wrong because we're so exclusive about our good religion. It's because we treat other people as though they have to be like us. And they weren't made that way. Not at all. They don't have to be like us. And they're not bad because they're not like you. In fact, they might be lucky because they're not like me. We have some problems, don't we? Might be very good they're not like some of us, or many of us. And so don't misjudge people or mistreat them because they're not exactly like you expect them to be. That's what she's saying. We're all so different. Therefore, every association of life calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. I don't understand. And I might not understand very quickly either. And so I must give every other person, you see, the opportunity of being different, very different, and respect them as individuals, made in the image of God, for whom Jesus has died and shed his precious blood. Therefore, they're very valuable to him. It doesn't matter how different they are from me, they're extremely valuable to him, or he wouldn't have sent us to them. She goes on and describes in the second paragraph some other problems. So frail, so ignorant, so liable to misconception is human nature. None of us believe that. We always understand. They're the ones who don't understand, isn't that right? We always say, you don't understand me. Maybe I don't communicate well. Maybe I haven't stated it properly, you see. We're always finding fault with the other person rather than saying, well, perhaps I'm not stating in such a way that you can understand. Perhaps I didn't understand you well enough to state it so you will understand. Maybe I think I'm expressing myself clearly, but perhaps I'm not. You see, suspicioning self rather than others is not something which we're noted, is it? We always say it's the other person not listening well rather than I'm not speaking well. So frail, so ignorant, so liable to misconception is human nature that each should be careful in the estimate he places upon another. Very careful about that because this is difficult. Frail, ignorant, liable to misconception. We're all like this. This makes medical ministry, whether in medical lines, in gospel lines, family lines, whatever it is, social lines, it makes it very difficult because of these problems of the differences in human beings. We little know the bearing of our acts upon the experience of others. What we do or say may seem to us of little moment. When could our eyes be open, we should see that upon it depended the most important results for good or for evil. We might be very flippant about something and say, well, it doesn't make any difference what I say or what I do. But other people don't see it that way. And when you become a pastor, you'll be amazed at how much weight some people put on the most inconsequential things you say or do. And what you thought was of no consequence, they think is extremely important. Why? They're different. Very different. Now, if our hearts have been filled with grace, we have this very pleasant consideration of other people. This sensitivity. I don't mean being sensitive so that you're easily offended. I mean this awareness of other people's thoughts and differences and needs and ideas. That's what I mean by sensitivity. It's good to be that way. It's not good to be sensitive to where you're always finding fault with yourself or taking offense at what people say or do. We are to be aware, are we not? Not crude and calloused about other people's needs. And it's good to be that way. And so when you begin to recognize how different other people are and how they like to be right too and dislike to be wrong and dislike to be proven wrong even by an Adventist, then you see life is so different and working with people so different. Then we're exercising self-control and forbearance and sympathy. If we are kind and courteous and tender-hearted, we would do what? Where we've now won one soul, we win 100. Doesn't say if we had more education, had more degrees, had more talent, and more experience. It doesn't say that at all. All that's left out. Where will we go and learn to be kind and courteous and tender-hearted? What school do they have that majors in that? There isn't any, is there? It's right here and now. It's in your home. It's in your work. It's all about us. It's in these marvelous books that God has given to us. It's an experience with the Lord Jesus that gives us this consideration of other people. For he was so considerate. Now that's what this chapter is talking about here. And you do not understand contact with others until you understand how different others are. And it might appall you, the people you think are very much like you are very different. We just somehow want to put everyone in the same mold that we are in, don't we? And so our schools are marvelous factories with tool and die setups, you know. We take everybody and we stamp them in the same tool with 10,000 pounds pressure and they all come out of Seventh-day Adventists. Isn't that right? And we all jump at the same time. 1, 2, 3, 4, jump. How high? 16 millimeters. Exactly 16, not 15, not 15 and a half, but 16 millimeters. Everyone at the same time now, do it the same way. And we say, those are Christians. No, they're not. They're robots, aren't they? You cannot make Christians with laws. It's impossible. They're not machines, you know. God doesn't want machines in heaven. They create smog and ecology problems and everything else and refuse. And you get dumps. Garbage dumps, you know. He doesn't want those in heaven. He wants thinking, responding, sensitive, loving human beings. You know, he doesn't want animals, does he? Out of human beings? Not at all. Not well-trained animals does he want either. But he wants thinking, meditating, judging, quality people, you know, who respond to his instigation, his inspiration, who love because he first loved them. This is what we want in this life too, isn't it? Out of each other. And that's what God wants, because we're made in his image and he likes us very much. Now this is a book for ministers. It's not talking about pastors, but all who serve others in any capacity, the needs of the body, of the soul, or of the mind. In all this ministry, he wants us to come in contact with humanity as he did. Now this chapter gets down to the very heart of relationships, of serving and working for God as we serve others. And it's not criticism, by the way. Some will be very paranoid about this and say, my, I'm horrible, I can't do that. He knows we're not doing very well at it. But in this chapter, he's telling what he expects and how to do it if you listen carefully. Much of the how is in this book and in this chapter. She continues reading there about burden bearers. Now, burden bearers are ministers. They have a burden to do something for God or do something for humanity in the name of God. And again, it's for all, whether it be physical ministry, you see, and medical work, to the soul or to the mind, it doesn't matter what. Those who have a burden for other people, which God has placed upon them. And it says consideration for them. And it's a very difficult section here, and it helps you to serve others, for there's so many misunderstandings. The bottom page 483, up to the next top of the next page. Many have borne so few burdens. Their hearts have known so little real anguish. They have felt so little perplexity and distress in behalf of others. No, not self. Many have many burdens for themselves. We're not talking about that at all. We're not talking about anguish because you've been mistreated. That is left out of this chapter entirely. In fact, we're almost totally forgetful of you. We're talking about those who bear burdens for others and anguish for others and have perplexity for them, you see. But they cannot understand the work of the true burden bearer, she says. They have so little of this for other people. They can't understand those who do this work. No more capable are they of appreciating his burdens than is the child of understanding the care and toil of his burdened father. She goes on and says, when that child grows up, becomes a father himself or mother herself, then they suddenly begin to understand by their hard experience, you see, what it's like to have burdens for children. They didn't know before when they were children. And most of us, takes us about 40 years to discover what it was like. Doesn't it? That our parents weren't so bad in what they were trying to do for us. This was something to be expected. Now, this idea of bearing burdens is not an easy thing to understand. We used to call ministers workers. And some people take that to mean they're the only ones who work. I suppose it doesn't mean that at all. It means those who bear burdens for others carry loads that are different than you do by making a livelihood or by taking care of your family. Ellen White many, many times said she envied those who had no cares or burdens for others except for themselves. She envied them, for she had almost no time for herself and even her family. She was always bearing the burdens of other people that God laid upon her. And she said how much she would like to be as free as some of the others were. Now, this is a different kind of load-bearing than many people talk about. And it's a difficult thing to understand if you haven't done it. What are the hardships of burden-bearing, and why do they call them burdens? Not even the spouses of burden-bearers understand it. You must be called individually to do something specifically for God and have a conscientious responsibility to the one who's called you before you have a load. That places the load. When God lays a certain burden on you to help somebody or somebodies or some church, when you have a certain message or a certain help or assistance you must give, and he's called you to do that, your conscience bothers you until you do it. They might not want you to do it. That makes it even more difficult. It might be something that will be irksome or critical of them, you see, irksome to you and critical of them, irksome to them. That makes it more difficult. But God says, do it. Now, Jonah had a burden he didn't want. The burden was in Nineveh, and so he went the other way. He didn't like the load. But he couldn't get rid of it, could he? And so it's a matter of responsibility to the one who calls you. The accountability to the God of heaven who says, do this for somebody else. When you don't do it, the burden is always a load on your mind. Just always bearing you down. Everlastingly, until you've done it. Then he gives you another one. Now, people don't understand this who've never done it. And they think burden bearers act rather queer, and they do. They even look queer sometimes, you know. They look so morose and sad because they got a job to do that other people don't want them to do, especially the one you're going to take care of sometimes, you know. And how do you get rid of this? There's a great accountability for it. And as they said in the Bible, woe was me if I preached not the gospel. And he felt the burden of it, you see. Now, this is what it's talking about here. And it can be in medical work. It can be in helping, teaching, working with minds, a real burden. And that's what she's mentioning in these few verses here. And so this burden to fulfill the call of God and to do what God asks us to do is why it becomes a heavy load. It's not this unpleasant work. It's that you have something you must carry for him and do for him that people don't want, and makes it a little difficult sometimes to accept it. She continues on down there in the middle of the page, page 484. The work of many a burden bearer is not understood. His labors are not appreciated until death lays him low. When others take up the burdens he has laid down and meet the difficulties he encountered, they can understand how his faith and courage were tested. But not until then, you see. Often then the mistakes that you were so quick to censor are lost sight of. So I just don't understand other people, their burdens, until I have borne the same burdens. Now, this brings up the next problem, the problem of relationship to leadership. And she starts dealing with it right now. Experience teaches them sympathy. If you have an experience, you don't understand, you see. Don't sympathize. God permits men to be placed in positions of responsibility. God permits them, men to be placed, when they err, he has power to correct or to remove them. He can do that. We should be careful not to take into our hands the work of judging that belongs to God. Now, this is not an easy problem for Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, it's probably one of the most difficult aspects of our relationships as church members that we have. How do you harmonize with leaders who seem to violate flagrantly the inspired words of God from your estimation? How do you deal with them? We have become an extremely critical group of people. We live in a city where this institution is always criticized until all affiliated with it are almost paranoid by the constant bombardment, criticism. This summer I was in another area where there's another institution
And I sat at a workers' meeting and listened to them criticize another institution, the ministers and the faculty members present, and asked these very difficult questions as the administrator of that institution tried to answer them. And I thought, you know, we have the problems everywhere, the same kind we have in Loma Linda. Everybody gripes. Everybody thinks we don't do it right. And many times we don't. How do you relate to leaders? When I was a very new Adventist, I went off to an Adventist college. That's not a good experience, by the way. It's hard to understand why we live the way we live when we have such marvelous teachings, you know. Our inconsistencies are so glaring. At that institution, they were criticizing a certain administrator for his poor administration. It seemed, I think, that he was running that school in debt. He said that they called him to do what he was doing. And they specified it to him in writing, and he was doing what he was doing because they asked him to do that. That's why he was there. Others were saying, throw him out, you know. He's been here too long. And there was a very godly man working at a menial job, that institution, that I met one day, and somehow the conversation came up about this leader. And he said to me, and I think it was very sage advice to a very young person, he said, I've learned a long time ago that God takes care of these things when he wants to. Until he wants to, you just better be quiet. He's still in charge. And that nobody's so bad that God can't remove them when he wants to remove them. He knows how to take care of them. And because I was so new, I went away scratching my head about that. But that's what she says here, isn't it? That if you're in charge, he'll put you in charge, you know. He wants you there. If he wants your wishes carried out, he knows how to carry out your wishes. And meantime, when someone else is in charge, he's in charge because God permits him to stay there. And especially in God's work. That's not an easy thing for us to understand. Especially when it seems they openly do what we do not agree with. And what we think God does not agree with. But she goes on there and describes some other things that illustrate this for us very, very well. Now, I wonder how many of us would have served under Jesus without criticism. You know, Jesus was a very poor leader from human consideration. Wasn't he? You just look at the difficulties he had with the people of his time. What would you say about Elder Pearson if in his cabinet of leaders in the General Conference he had a Judas? You'd say, when is he going to get that rascal out of there? You know? How can he suffer, that corrupt fellow, that thief with a bag, you know? Extorting funds all the time for himself. How can he permit him there? He has a rotten organization. That's what we'd say. Wouldn't we? Especially when you put him in the elite leadership. These are the terms we use. You use. Now you say, I know why he did, but you're looking through the eyes of the perspective of 2,000 years, not today. So you're looking at Jesus that many years ago. You look at Elder Pearson today. If he had a Judas in his cabinet, what would you say? If you ever tangled with a Peter, what would you say? And then you'd say that he allows Peter to go with him to every miracle, every place he goes. Wouldn't you? How can he allow that outspoken, impetuous fellow, you know, to be affiliated with his organization? How can he allow that? To make it worse, Jesus was quite critical of the church leadership of his time. Wasn't he? Read Matthew 23 and Matthew 25. Very open, you know. How could he do that? Would you like to belong to his organization? I wonder if we'd agree with him about his Sabbath keeping. They didn't. And I wonder if our concept of Sabbath keeping would agree with his performance and his disciples' performance of Sabbath observance. Then wasn't he a poor leader because he didn't exact better Sabbath performance out of them? When I look at John the Baptist, his language had some deficiencies. He called them poisonous snakes. An inspired man of God. Vipers is the word used. Should he have been more diplomatic? Should he have been more careful? Wasn't he an uncouth person? Crude, wasn't he? Would you have been a follower of John the Baptist? Probably not. He wasn't good enough, was he? Was he? Our understanding of people and of leadership is not as good as it should be, is it? When you've never been there, you've never borne his or her burdens, it looks like they're so weak and so erring and so faulty that they shouldn't be there. But when you've been there for 5 years, what would they say about you? All of those who'd like to change our schools ought to be made principals for 6 months or 6 years. And see how well they can do. And see how they feel when they're criticized for 6 months or 6 years. All who would like to change churches ought to become pastors and see how well they do. And see how many are left after they've been leading for 6 months or 6 years. You see, it's a little different when I have to do what I criticize the leader for not doing. Isn't it? It's so different. As someone told me one time when I had some problems with this, he said, when the Lord wants you to change the place, he'll put you in charge. And he closed with these very nice words, "Meantime, how is your own backyard? How well are you doing? How perfect and flawless are you? How righteous an example are you in all of your affairs and all your responsibility? What are you doing? Then where do you find room to criticize anyone else?" That's what he asked me. And I went away with my head hanging because I was embarrassed about my own backyard, meaning my own experience. When your children are the finest example in the community, you can criticize the families of others and the way the teachers function in our schools. But if your children are not that kind of example, you know, be very careful what you say about others are doing with theirs. Very careful. Because everything you say about them, you're saying about yourself. Everything. Every criticism I have of you is a criticism of me. And it doesn't matter what I find to say. Everything I say about you that's critical is critical of me. And that's another part of the lesson as we go on here. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, these things are difficult for us to accept because we have certain problems in our lives that prevent us from seeing other people through the eyes of Jesus. We cannot look at other people through our own eyes, or we will misinterpret and misunderstand because of the difficulties, the inadequacies of our perception. And it's so difficult for me to admit that I cannot see clearly as to what other people are like and what they mean and why they do what they do. It's difficult for me to see that. But I don't want to judge myself, and so I will not admit that I have problems. I say you have the problems. I see clearly. And we're reluctant to ever admit there's some difficulty with our perception or our understanding. But there is. And there's nothing so difficult for us as the unwillingness to see our own weaknesses, our inabilities in perceiving others and what they're really like. The assumption that I do perceive that I am capable is blindness and ignorance. And it's a terrible blindness. I'm thankful to the Lord that little by little He is patient with me and allows me to become more perceptive as I get older. And I pray and pray for more and more perception, more understanding heart. It's not easy, is it? And it's so easy to say, "I do understand, they just don't do it right." But that's not the way it is. The next section, forbearance under wrong. And by the way, she quotes many scriptures there at the close of that first one about judging others. 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 to 6 about David, how he would not touch the Lord's anointed. As corrupt as Saul was, never once did he find fault with Saul. Not once. If God had set him up and anointed him, God would have to take him down. David would not do that. And then also is quoted there, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Very fine text of scripture where it says about judging. And then from Romans 12, 2, verse 1, where it tells us not to judge as well. And it says, "For the same measure you judge, you shall be judged." In other words, the fault I find with you is the exact measurement that God will use to judge me. If I live by the principle of finding fault with you, I believe that God is finding fault with me. If I must find fault with you, as a Christian, then I believe God is finding fault with me. And there's plenty for God to find fault with in me and in you. Because the Bible says we're all sinners. So it doesn't take a bright person to find fault. It doesn't take a perceptive person to find fault. We're all failures in that respect. And so it's obvious that we're that. But Jesus does not find fault. John 3:17 said, God sent not his son to condemn us, but to save us. And this is a different way of living. If my work is not to judge and find fault, but to save, then I come and forgive, not criticize. And then I'm forgiven because I believe in forgiveness, right? And I demonstrate I believe in because I forgive you, even when you're undeserving. And this is the whole heart of the matter. So as I judge you, I'm determining how I will be judged, where my own belief is, my own principles of life. Because I establish them by my treatment of you. And this is brought up there in a very nice way. The last section we're studying tonight is forbearance under wrong. And it brings up some things that are not easy for us to understand. Page 485, the middle of the page. We cannot afford to let our spirits chafe over any real or supposed wrong done to ourselves. Cannot afford to do that. Self is the enemy we most need to fear. Self. No form of vice has a more baleful effect upon the character than has human passion not under the control of the Holy Spirit. No other victory we can gain will be so precious as the victory gained over self. We should not allow our feelings to be easily wounded. We are to live not to guard our feelings or our reputation, but to save souls. If you permit me to stop there, I've written in my margin of my book a big word, how, with a question mark. How do you live like this? Never chafe over any real or supposed wrong done to you. How do you get rid of this critical spirit, you know? How do you regard self as the greatest enemy you have? And how do you gain this victory, you see, and never allow my feelings to be wounded, or never guard my feelings? How do I live like that? Isn't that a big question? In these days, I find more and more and more people who have trouble with their personal feelings because they're so quickly offended. And this seems to be a very common ailment or deficiency among most people nowadays. Not everyone, but so many of us. How do I live so I'm not offended? How do I become a big person? So no matter what you say about me, it doesn't depress me or discourage me. And I go home and can't sleep that night. How do you live that way without being a Pharisee, you know, or proud of yourself or something like that? How do you do that? She gives two interesting answers there, just following along. First of all, she says, as we become interested in the salvation of souls, in other words, forget ourselves, we cease to mind the little differences that so often arise in our association with one another. As my mind is wrapped up with you, I'm not easily offended. I forget self. She goes on and gives one more. Whatever others may think of us or do to us, it need not disturb our oneness with Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, you and I might have some difficulties and you might step all over my toes, so to speak, and criticize me greatly, but that hasn't broken my relationship with Jesus. His Spirit still abides with me, so I'm not lost, am I? Not at all. So the most precious relationship has not been severed by this criticism. Why get too upset? Why worry about that? Yet we always do worry about this. Now, I believe that these two experiences, the interest in others and the relationship with Christ, are contingent upon another experience that she's omitted here, assuming, I think, that we have it. And this is very basic, I believe, in this. There are two things involved in difficulties with other people when they criticize us. Our attitude toward them and our attitude toward ourselves. More important than our attitude toward others is our attitude toward ourselves. We think that all our troubles are caused by others. And usually, I'm sensitive and cannot deal with your criticisms because of my attitude toward myself. That's where the biggest problem is. Somehow we have to ask ourselves questions we don't like. Who am I? What am I? Now, we take a lot of time these days in different groups and classes and books and psychology and various things to understand self. But I'm not sure we're dealing with the real issue. Who am I and what am I? This real attitude toward ourselves. Paul was perhaps the greatest soul winner that ever lived. At least one of the greatest. And his attitude toward himself is a very unique one and very misunderstood. He calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 in our Sabbath class a few weeks ago, the chief of sinners. You can think what you want to about his words, but there's one thing Paul was not. He was not deceptive. And he was not a braggart. That's a gross misunderstanding of Paul's writings, to think he was a braggart. He wasn't that at all. He was the most self-effacing man you could find. Here's a man who was trying to do good for people, was beaten, stoned, left for dead, put in prison, all sorts of things, driven out of town. Just all the things that could happen to a person to make him feel deficient, you know, and criticized and abused, and therefore several all relationships happened to Paul. But he kept coming back, didn't he? Returned and returned and returned all the time to the people who abused him. And never seemed to take offense at this violent mistreatment of him and misunderstanding of him. How was Paul able to do that? Because of this attitude toward himself. Paul never forgot that he was a murderer of Christians. He never forgot. He never forgot what kind of a human being it must be, or he must be, who could even conceive of that, much less carry it out in daily living. That he was a hater of human beings. He despised them. And this precious experience, which he began to see himself over and over again as he became a Christian, was such a blessing to him in his relationship to other people, that he always esteemed other people better than himself. He's the one who wrote that, you know. He always did this. There could be no one as bad as Paul. He wasn't bragging about that either. He hated himself for that. The Bible talks in Ezekiel, didn't you loathe yourselves? Paul did. He didn't love himself, he loathed himself. And this made him a lover of other human beings, because he esteemed them so highly they couldn't be as bad as he was. Now you say, but I'm not like Paul, I haven't had his experience. We're more like Paul than we realize. May I give you just one little example, and please don't take offense at what I say. Book Education, page 235. There are many like this, by the way. The teacher can do much to discourage that evil habit, the curse of the community, the neighborhood, and the home, the habit of backbiting, gossip, ungenerous criticism. The teacher can do much to counteract that. And there's the rest of the paragraph. And the next paragraph says, we think with horror of the cannibal who feasts on the still, warm, and trembling flesh of his victim. But are the results of even this practice more terrible than are the agony and ruin caused by misrepresenting motive, blackening reputation, dissecting character? Let the children and the youth as well learn what God says about these things. It goes on and says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The gossip, the criticism of people, she likens to cannibalism. You think Paul was any worse than a cannibal? It's easy for us to gossip, isn't it? Especially if your closest friend, your most trusted friend, who never tells a lie, tells you this truth about another person. You know it's true because the right person told you, right? Right? Your friend told you it has to be true. And so you tell somebody else, your best friend, another direction. They tell their best friend. And that's all legitimate because it's truth. As long as it's truth, you can blacken anyone's reputation you want. As long as it's truth, that justifies it. And so we become gossipers of truth, we think. And we blacken reputation after reputation. We misrepresent motive, for you can't read any hearts, nor can I. You never know why people do what they do. And we dissect their characters. Friends, we live in a community like this. Almost every day, this transpires in thousands of places in this community. Doesn't it? In your experience, doesn't it? And And we come to the place where we think it's legitimate because of the person who told us or the way they told us or something. And especially if a committee did it or a leader did it, and you find out about it, then it's surely wrong because they don't do things right. Sometimes we have the privilege of being on both sides of the story. Seldom does that happen, but sometimes. Sometimes you're an eyewitness, an observer of everything that transpired. Then you're an eyewitness of the gossip and everything transpires there. When that's happened to you a few times, friends, it really shakes you up. I know those who've been dropped from the work by committees. And I've sat and listened to the whole proceedings. And I've gone to visit with a person, both before and after. Then I've listened to the gossip for months and months and months. And if you only knew how wrong we can be, some of the finest of us. And even eyewitnesses can be wrong. They really can. Eyewitnesses are wrong many, many times. And I've had so many experiences like that, but we judge on the basis of that. As though we knew everything on the inside but what we see. The angels are eyewitnesses of all you do and all I do. And God still forgives. And we keep hoping and hoping He forgives even more, don't we? And by faith we believe He always forgives. Or we would never come to church, would we? We'd have no hope. And in spite of the eyewitnesses, in spite of the fact we're all wrong and the eyewitnesses are all present in judgment, He still forgives, doesn't He? If Christ is our hope, He still forgives. Do I forgive when I'm an eyewitness to the wrongs of others? If I do not, do I believe that Jesus forgives me? Not exactly. Or I would forgive the wrongs of others. This gracious living, it's an unbelievable thing, isn't it? The grace of our loving God is so marvelous. Amazing grace. It surpasses human understanding. It's so great. It's so big. We need it so desperately. But the Lord needs messengers who live this grace. There will never be a medical missionary who's a missionary for Jesus who does not have this grace. He's not a missionary for Jesus. He's for self or somebody else, but not for Jesus. There will never be a pastor for Jesus who doesn't have this grace. He's a pastor for somebody else, but not for Jesus. There will never be a teacher of children for Jesus who doesn't have this grace. He's not for Jesus. You see, we don't believe it until we see it. And we must see it every day. Must we not? In our contacts with patients or students or family or interests or whatever you want to call them, they must see it over and over and over and over again. The most difficult thing to learn is not the Sabbath and the state of the dead and the prophecies and the soon coming. The most difficult thing to receive is the marvelous grace, that forgiving spirit, wholly undeserved, because God is so loving. That's the part I struggle to accept, don't you? That's the part they can hardly accept. That's the part we must see. Not just good Sabbath keepers, but loving and lovable Christians. Ministering to people with this just sweet, tender grace. Kind, undeserved favor. No criticism, even when we're wrong. Just that nice, sweet, compassionate, understanding, sensitive, loving, merciful attitude. A gracious relationship. This chapter is sort of the climax of a book of grace. When you begin to see what she's talking about, not just doing things rightly, you see, in working with people, but the Spirit of Christ filling our fiber, every pore, every attitude, every gesture, every word, every thought, so that we minister to people in the gracious Spirit of Jesus. In that Spirit, there's a healing, transforming, creative agency, restoration, you see, complete and total. There it is. It's when that gets inside of them, communicated through your example that's filled and inspired by Jesus, you see, then they're different people. We're different and they're different. Christ is waiting for missionaries with this gracious spirit who will bring healing to the soul, to the mind, and to the body. And people will be well because of the grace of Christ in our own souls. Will they not? They'll be well. They'll be happy. They'll rejoice. And the burdens will be lifted. The disease will be gone. Because the Spirit of Jesus has come down like dew from heaven to refresh the whole earth and make new life for another day. This is what the latter rain will do for us too. God wants to reveal His sweet grace in every minister, every soul, that the world might know that God has forgiven us and that by His grace we're saved and can live with Him. May God use us in this way in our relationships is my prayer. Shall we stand for prayer? Loving Father in heaven, we're just so grateful, so happy, so thankful for the grace of God manifested in Jesus. We're so needy of this grace in our inmost beings. And yet so often, in trying to represent the justice of God, we're critical and unforgiving and unkind and lack courtesy and compassion. Help us to be like Jesus. May we not be afraid to come to the foot of the cross and there see ourselves in the light of His sacrifice. For it's for our sins that Jesus died, that He suffered that terrible anguish. How can we esteem ourselves better than others when it costs so much to save us? Take away all concern about self. And may we have that love for others that Jesus had that led Him to give up His all, heaven, life itself, that He might save us because He loved us so much. Grant us this marvelous love for Christ and for God and for one another that overlooks the wrongs of others, seeks to save and to bless and to lift up and to encourage, for we're saved by hope. Give us this precious hope. Give us strong faith in His goodness. And may we manifest this marvelous grace to every needy soul we meet day by day in all our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.